Father in heaven, if we could only know how valuable your word is to us at this time in history, we would be so thankful to be here tonight. We'd also be thankful, Father, if we were aware of the price that believers are paying all over the world and the suffering that many go through because of their love for your word, their devotion to you. But Father, we've gathered here tonight without fear of interference or opposition in any way. We're not exposed to the elements as many believers are when they gather together out in the open, in the forest, in the trees, in the hills. Father, we just pray that you'll make us mindful of those brothers and sisters in Christ who suffer so much for their faith. And though we don't know them personally, we can lift them up in our prayers. We can offer what support is possible through our outreach in the books and the tapes and the ministries that go overseas. And Father, we do thank you that you've given us an opportunity to share something of the riches and the wealth that you've given us with those believers who have not had the opportunity of many books and materials and schooling. Yet, Father, they can take advantage of the things you've deposited within our lives and our souls. As we continue our introduction and study into the book of Psalms, we just pray that you'll make this book come alive to us. That above all, as we look into the written word, we'll see the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we'll be conformed to his character and image as we read the words of the psalmist from so long ago that so often express exactly the cry and the plea and the gratitude and the praise that we often feel. We just pray that these messages will be a blessing to our lives and the lives of others who hear them. And we just commit this to you, to your end, into your hand, in Christ's name. Amen. We introduced a bit of the Psalms last time, or got a little bit of an introduction. I want to look at Luke chapter 24 as we go back to that introduction tonight, because we have a passage where Jesus was talking to his disciples, and you remember the incident was on the Emmaus Road. You remember that the disciples were walking along very depressed and discouraged because they had thought that Christ was going to bring in the kingdom, and his betrayal and crucifixion and burial took them completely by surprise. And so the Lord draws near to the two disciples, and he asks them what they're talking about and why they're so sad. In verse 17, he says, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" And they explain to him how the events had taken place over the last 3 days. And then they end by saying, "And we thought it would be him. We thought it would be he who would redeem Israel." If you look down in verse 25, he says to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then later, of course, after he disappears from that pair of disciples, he appears later to the rest of the disciples in verse 36. As they said these things, that is, as the two on the road to Emmaus are relating the events to the rest of the disciples, it says, "Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and he said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And then if you drop down to verse 44, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." Now, on the basis of what Jesus says to the disciples here, we have to realize that as we go into the book of Psalms, we're going into a book that has a prophetic theme, as we saw last time, a thread of prophecy that runs all the way through it. And that thread of prophecy is not so much about events or conditions that are going to exist on the earth, although that will come in to some degree. We'll see a little of that in Psalm chapter 2 and some of the other Psalms. But the main focus of the Psalms is the coming of the Messiah and what he's going to accomplish. When John says, for example, at the end of his gospel, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ," what he's saying is that you might believe that he is the one foretold and promised in the Old Testament Scriptures. That means that you have to believe that He's God, you have to believe that He is God become man, and you have to believe that He entered into this world for one primary purpose, and that was to redeem the human race. So with that in mind, we'll go back now to the Psalms, and I'll finish with some of the prophecies from the Psalms. These are only a few. I'm going to give you 22. If you're taking notes, you'll have to write very quickly. If I go too fast for you, you'll be able to get the tape later. But I want to give you 22 prophecies. Keep in mind that Peter Stoner, the physicist, when he studied the prophecies as an atheist, and he studied the prophecies with the purpose of proving how false they were, using the principle of the laws of probability, or what has been come to be known as the science of the laws of probability. He said, if I can find even 8 prophecies that are very specific and very clear-cut, and just disprove them, I will have shattered the validity of Scripture. And he took the 8 prophecies that he felt were most specific about the person and the work of Christ, where he would be born, how he would be born, what he would do, and so on and so forth. And after proving to himself the fulfillment of those prophecies, he said the chance that those prophecies, just 8 of them, could be fulfilled in that manner was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That means 1 in 10 with 17 zeros behind it. That's impossibility. You're dealing with impossibility. It's no longer probability. Now, that's only 8 prophecies. There are over 300 prophecies of Christ's first coming alone, over 500 prophecies of His second coming. What I'm about to give you are 22 prophecies that come from the Psalms alone. So if you're writing, prepare to write rapidly. Psalm chapter 2, the coming King who would be the Son of God, fulfilled in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. Secondly, in Psalm chapter 8, verses 2 and 6, we have the fact that Messiah would be praised by the children and He would become the ruler of all. We find this fulfilled in Matthew 21, verses 15 and 16. There are other references, the passages that I could give you. I'm just trying to keep it very brief. Thirdly, in Psalm 16 and verse 10, we have the resurrection from the dead. We saw this, if you remember, on Sunday, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, nor allow thy Holy One to see corruption." That's going to be quoted again by the apostles in the book of Acts, but I'll just point you to Matthew 28 and verse 7. Fourth, in Psalm 22 and verse 1, we have the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that was fulfilled in Matthew 27, 46. Please keep in mind that when Jesus spoke those words, He wasn't asking the question as if He didn't know. He was asking the question to point us to the Psalm so that we would know. To quote Psalm 22, verse 1, would be the same as saying, screaming from the cross, "You all need to read Psalm 22. That's essentially what He was doing. Fifth, in Psalm 22, verse 7 and 8, we have the fact that He would be mocked by His enemies. And you find the fulfillment of this in Luke 23 and verse 35. Sixth, another one from Psalm 22, verse 16, His hands and His feet would be pierced. His hands and His feet would be pierced. This is long before crucifixion was being practiced. And John 20 and verse 27 is the fulfillment of that. Seven. This is another one from Psalm 22, this time verse 18. The fact that they would cast lots for His clothing. They would gamble for His clothing. We find this one fulfilled in Matthew 27, 35 and 36. It's always fascinating when people say that Jesus just came along and because He learned the Old Testament prophecies, He manipulated their fulfillment. It's pretty hard to manipulate people gambling for your clothes while you're hanging on the cross. Unless you pay Him in advance, of course. Some people will believe anything. 8. Psalm 34 and verse 20, His bones would be unbroken. His bones would be unbroken. How would you manipulate this one? You have to die before It's time to break the bones, and then you have to make sure that the people know that you're dead, and then somehow you have to assure yourself that they're not going to break the bones, even though they might go ahead and do it anyway. His bones would be unbroken. John 19, verse 32 to 36. John 19, verse 32 to 36. Number 9, in Psalm 35 and verse 11, he would be falsely accused. Psalm 35, 11, falsely accused, and this is fulfilled in Mark 14, verse 57. As I said, if you want to do a study on your own, you can find other passages that verify these fulfillments. I'm just trying to keep it to a minimum. Number 10, in Psalm 35 and verse 19, he was hated without a cause. And of course, you and I know that he's hated without a cause today. Persecution against Christians around the world, the antagonism that comes up in any social setting. You can bring up Buddha, as we had an opportunity to witness to a couple of young ladies last night. And I said, just try this sometime at a social gathering. Bring up Buddha and ask people what they think about him. And then bring up Muhammad and bring up Confucius. And then bring up the name Jesus Christ and watch the whole atmosphere change. The antagonism, the hostility that will develop. Hated without a cause. John 15 and verse 25 is the fulfillment. Number 11, in Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8, we have his commitment to do the will of God. He says, I delight to do your will. It was his commitment to delight to do God's will. And we'll see something about this as we get into Psalm chapter 1. It's very interesting not only how the Psalms give us prophecies that were fulfilled 1,000 years later in some cases, but oftentimes the Psalms interlink with each other. And we'll see how that happens. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7 is the fulfillment of that. 12, in Psalm 41 and verse 9, he would be betrayed by a friend. Betrayed by a friend. The fulfillment of this is in Luke 22 and verse 47. In fact, you remember when Judas came to Jesus in the garden and betrayed him. In one passage, it records that Jesus said to Judas, "Why have you come, friend? Why have you come, friend?" Betrayed by a friend. 13th, we have Psalm 45 and verse 6. The fact that he would not only be king, but that he would be an eternal king. A king that would rule and reign forever. In order to rule and reign forever, you have to live forever. So he's an eternal king. He has eternal life. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. By the way, there he's also called God. Hebrews 1:8. 14, in Psalm 68 and verse 18, Psalm 68 and verse 18, he would ascend into heaven. He would ascend into heaven. Fulfilled in Acts 1, 9 through 11. 15th, Psalm 69:9, he would have a zeal for God's house. The zeal for your house has devoured me, the Hebrew says. Fulfilled in John chapter 2 and verse 17, when Jesus went into the temple and he cleared the temple. 16, Psalm 69 and verse 21, he would be given vinegar and gall to drink. Psalm 69:21, vinegar and gall, fulfilled in Matthew 27, verse 31, when he was on the cross. Number 17, in Psalm 109 and verse 4, he would pray for his enemies. He would pray for his enemies. By the way, there's probably no time that you and I are most like Christ when we are merciful to our enemies. In fact, as I've often pointed out, there's only one way believers can reclaim lost blessing and reward, and that's by showing mercy to their enemies. It's the one opportunity, the one door that God leaves open to us. If we've failed, if we've lost opportunities, if we've failed to fulfill things, we can reclaim some of that reward that we've lost. And the only way is by showing mercy to people that don't deserve it. So he would pray for his enemies, the fulfillment, Luke 23 and verse 34. Number 18 in Psalm 109 again, this time verse 8, his betrayer would be replaced. His betrayer would be replaced. Someone else would take his office. We see this fulfilled in Acts 1 and verse 20, at least as far as the disciples were concerned. I personally am convinced that God's replacement was the Apostle Paul instead of Matthias. You remember they cast lots and they picked Matthias to take his place. 19 in Psalm 110 verse 1, he would be seated at God's right hand and rule over his enemies. He would be seated at God's right hand and rule over his enemies. Matthew 22 verse 44. Matthew 22 44. Number 20 in Psalm 110 and verse 4. Psalm 110 verse 4. He would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. A mysterious priestly order that predates the Levitical priesthood and endures after the Levitical priesthood ceases. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6 quotes that statement, applying it to Christ, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By the way, you and I are also of that order. And that means that our priesthood lasts forever. We're never going to cease being priests. That's one thing you and I are assured of, and that's really a part of our unshakable inheritance, is that we have a priesthood that is going to endure forever. And we'll be fulfilling that priesthood in one way or another. 21, in Psalm 118 and verse 22, he would be the chief cornerstone of God's spiritual building. The chief cornerstone of God's spiritual building. Matthew 21 and verse 42. Also, Peter brings this out in 1 Peter chapter 2, you'll remember. And number 22, and this, as I say, is not a complete list by any stretch of the imagination, but this is all that we have tonight. Psalm 118 and verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the song that the children were singing when Jesus came in the triumphal entry. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. By the way, what does Hosanna mean? Hosanna is an appeal. Save us now. Save us now. So Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Matthew 21 and verse 9. All right, with that, I think we can move into Psalm chapter 1 now, and I want you to listen as I read to you from a Jewish translation of the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text, of course, dates from the 10th century after Christ up until the find of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was the closest Hebrew record that we had of the Old Testament. There were people who obviously attacked it and critics who found fault with it. Once the Dead Sea Scrolls were found and the manuscripts, particularly the complete scroll of Isaiah, was found, it was shown the accuracy that existed. What I have here, I actually picked this up on November 23, 1984. Nan and I were in Jerusalem. I think it was actually after the day that we walked the wall, wasn't it? We were coming back along one of the side streets, and there was this little tiny bookstore in sort of in a little corner there. It was just a little tiny shop. And I went in there, and I got a copy of three volumes, which is the Hebrew division of the Old Testament. They divide the Old Testament into the Law, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, the Writings, which has the narrative sections, including the Psalms, and the wisdom, what we call the wisdom literature, and then the prophets, which is the major and the minor prophets. So as you look at your text, let me read for you this text, the six verses of Psalm chapter 1. Happy is the man who has not followed the counsel of the wicked, or taken the path of sinners, or joined the company of the insolent. Rather, the teaching of the Lord is his delight, and he studies that teaching day and night. He is like a tree planted beside streams of water that yields its fruit in season, whose foliage never fades, and whatever it does, whatever it produces, thrives. Not so the wicked. Rather, they are like chaff that wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not survive judgment, nor will sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord cherishes the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked is doomed. Very interesting translation. Brings out some of the things that we'll be noticing, and I'll probably use those from time to time just because I think it's good for us as we study passages of Scripture, and possibly it's more helpful in Psalms than in any other place to use different translations. Hopefully you're using good translations, and I'm not opposed to paraphrase as long as you realize you're dealing with a paraphrase. A paraphrase is not a translation. It's basically telling you what the author thinks it's saying. A translation is going to be more literal. It's going to tell you what it's saying. And we'll bring out a few of the things in some of these Psalms as we go along. Some of them are absolutely fascinating. But one of the things I want you to keep in mind as we go through the Psalms is our primary purpose is to find Christ in the Psalms. We want to see how the Psalms bring Him out to us, whether He's present in the Psalm or mentioned in the Psalm, or whether He's more in the background. You know, certain writings in the Old Testament emphasize God and magnify His interaction and inner working in human affairs by His absence. Can anyone think of a book that does that? The book of Ruth, the book of Esther. And with those, you see it in the book of Ecclesiastes as well. It's God working behind the scenes. And while He's not mentioned in Ruth, and He's not, well, He's mentioned in Ruth, but not mentioned at all in Esther, He's in the background. You see His providence. You see His hand in the affairs of men. And that, in a sense, brings Him all the more into the forefront. I would suggest that those inspired writings that put Him in the shade, as Oswald Chambers said, are very important to you and I, because the times that you and I are passing through those dark valleys or those difficult times, and we feel like He's left us or we feel like He's absent, those are often times that we'll look back on and we'll see that His hand was involved in what was going on in our lives and that He was working in a very mighty way. You have to go through dry periods. Let me emphasize that again. If you're going to grow spiritually, you have to go through dry periods. Don't lose heart in the dry periods. The dry periods are really a test of whether we believe what we've been learning. The old saying, never doubt in the dark what you believed in the light. So here we go in Psalm chapter 1, the blessed versus the ungodly. 3 points of introduction. Psalm chapter 1 is an introduction to the book of Psalms. I pointed out to you last week that in the book of Psalms we actually have 5 books. It's a book of books. Each of them ends with a doxology or a hymn of praise to God. But Psalm chapter 1, these 6 verses, introduce us to the theme of the whole book. Secondly, it presents to us the way of blessing versus the way of cursing. This is an element that runs all the way through the wisdom writings. You remember that I've said that the book of Job teaches us how to suffer. But in that book, Job is contrasted with his friends. He chose the way of blessing. They chose the way of cursing. Even though they were well instructed, even though they were wise men, even though they had a tremendous storehouse of biblical and doctrinal understanding, where did they go wrong? They went wrong when they failed to show mercy. They failed to understand their limitations and realize that they didn't know everything that was going on and just be gracious. And so the way of Job was the way of blessing, the way of his friends, the judgmental path, the way of cursing. You find it in the book of Proverbs. The way of the wise versus the way of the fool. What is it? It's showing that there are 2 paths in life. One leads to blessing, one leads to cursing. The same again in the book of Ecclesiastes, the same again in the Song of Solomon, and it's a very, very strong element here in the book of Psalms. And that's why when we begin the book, it begins with that word, blessed. Let me just give the third point of introduction here. In this psalm, the blessed man is exalted while the doom of the ungodly is clear. Now he starts with the word blessed. The word blessed is the word asher. And asher is a word that is in the plural. And we'll mention that in just a moment. The meaning of the word is to go straight, to be guided in a right path. It's an annunciation or a proclamation of the blessedness of this person. We can translate it really two different ways. We can translate it, oh, the blessedness of this person, as if we're giving sort of a benediction on them. Or we can translate it more as a substantive, oh, the blessings of this person. Whether we're talking about the state of the person in blessedness or whether we're talking about the blessings that they have, both of those apply. And that's one of the reasons why the word occurs here in the plural. As a matter of fact, it's always in the plural because God's blessings never come alone. They always come in multiples. They always involve every area of life. Blessedness is the state of one who walks uprightly, who follows the straight path. The word asher, meaning to go straight, implies that blessedness in the end is the result of choosing the right path in the beginning. I forget the man that said it, but one of the quotes that I've learned along the way, he who chooses a path also chooses where it leads. And if we want blessing, we have to choose the path that leads to blessing. C.H. Spurgeon says, quote, "See how this book of Psalms opens with a benediction, even as did the famous sermon of our Lord on the Mount. The word translated blessed is a very expressive one. The original word is in the plural." And then he goes on and develops that. But again, the point is that God's blessings are never alone. They always come together in multiples. The value of the blessed condition or the blessed state of this man is now developed in his spiritual posture. When I was at the camp up in Pennsylvania, the theme was service. Through love, serve one another, from Galatians 5:13. And so I began in one of the early classes by teaching the posture of the servant of God. And it's interesting to study the posture of the servant as you go through the Bible. Sometimes the posture is standing. Sometimes the posture is sitting. Sometimes the posture is kneeling. Sometimes the posture is prostrate. At other times the posture is that of a person walking. Sometimes it's a person running. We have a lot of different postures that are portrayed. Three are going to be portrayed here, but they're portrayed in the negative. And what he does first is show us what he isn't. And then he contrasts that with what he is. Remember that this is typical in the poetry that the Psalms are written in. It's Hebrew poetry, and they tend to have parallel statements that either agree with or contradict one another. You'll either have a statement that is then amplified by a statement of agreement that goes along with it, a complementary statement, or you'll have a statement that is then contrasted with a contradictory statement. In this particular passage, we have the negative first, contrasted then with the positive. So what he says is, blessed is the man, or the blessedness of the man, who walks not. The first posture we see is walk, and that talks about his conduct. He walks not. The word halak is a word that means to go in a way. The negative here is an emphatic, permanent prohibition. That's important because the verb to walk is also a calperfect. What that means is that the thrust of the Hebrew, and if you were listening closely when I read from the Jewish translation, you would have picked it up. Blessed is the one who has never walked or has not walked in the way of the ungodly. This begins to introduce us to that thread that runs through the Psalms, because none of us, of course, could say that we have never walked in the counsel. The word counsel is the advice or the plan or the direction of the ungodly. the Rasha here are the wicked or those who are without God. So this man is the one who has not walked in their counsel. He never has done so. The second posture is that of standing, and here it deals with the company that he keeps. You remember that Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us that bad company corrupts good manners. Nor stands. Again, Calperfect, he never has stood. In the path of sinners, the path is direct. That's the way that they go. It's the path that they have chosen for themselves. The sinner here is a word that means one who makes a misstep. One who stumbles, one who falls. Reminds us of Romans 3:23, where we're told that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the idea here is that he does not linger in the ways of sinful men. He does not choose the paths that they travel.